there was a millionaire who was asked how he had accumulated his wealth. He launched into his story. He said, "Oh, as a young man, I was first married, dirt poor, had absolutely nothing. And these were really tough times, but I was very determined. And so I was down to my last nickel," he says, "and I went out and bought an apple. And I took that apple and I shined it up real nice and pretty. And the next day I sold it for a dime." With the dime, he explained, "I bought two apples, shined them up, sold them for a dime each, doubling his profits again. He now had four apples, shined them up, did it again." He repeated this with 8 apples and 16 apples. And he said, "And after that, I had $1.60. And then," he said, "my wife's dad died and left us millions." And I think about that in a spiritual way, and I go, man, that's my story as well. No, I'm not a secret millionaire. although I am a sucker for those. If I became a millionaire, I wouldn't tell anyone, but there would be signs, memes. Have you guys seen those where it's like, there's like a Dr. Pepper machine in the kitchen, or there's like a plane parked in the driveway? I don't know. Those are silly. But the reason I say it's my story as well is because the riches of God in my life, they're not based on my good deeds. They're not based on me shining apples. They're based on what God has given to me. And I think sometimes we're tempted to think that because of our prayers, because of our sermons, because of our devotion to God and His kingdom, because of what I gave up for Lent, therefore I have these spiritual blessings and these spiritual gifts in my life. I'm spiritually rich. I'm telling you, that's polishing apples. that in reality, we are spiritually rich, yes, but it is only because of the resurrected Jesus who has opened the floodgates of God's grace. So I want to say this very clearly. This is our thesis for this morning, but I want to say it very clearly that salvation is based on the grace of God. Salvation, the hope of eternity spent with our loving Creator, it is based on the grace that God pours out into our lives. We are saved only because of what He has done. And this isn't a new message, my friends. This is a message that was proclaimed by the early church. And the message is just as important today as it was back then. And so grace, it's described as God's unmerited favor that is undeserved. We haven't earned it. It's kindness poured out, not earned, undeserved. Just imagine that a parent says, "All right, kids, you really need to start behaving better." And so they set a jar on the kitchen counter, and they say, "Now, every time you obey and do something well, we're going to put a coin in the jar." But the parent also says, anytime you disobey, when you sass, when you fail to do what you said you were going to do, when you fight and bicker with your siblings, we're going to take a coin out of the jar. And the parent reserves the right that if the children have just had a day that has been horrible, it's been constant fussing and fighting and crying, and the children are screaming, the parent reserves the right to say, "All right, the jar is now empty." Just imagine a home in which this happens. And so the day comes where the children, oh, I should say this, the agreement then is, once there's enough money in the jar, we'll go out for ice cream. And kids love ice cream. And so kids want to obey. They want to do the good things to put the coins in the jar, and they're totaling it up. Okay, here's how much we have, and here's how much we need in order to get ice cream. And they have that day where the jar gets emptied out. You naughty little children. And the jar is empty. And the parent calls them together and says, "You have done so wrong. The jar is now empty. But today's an ice cream day." That's grace. Or a parent who really likes ice cream. Like a parent's going, "Come on, guys, fill the ice cream jar." That's grace. It's you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's not because you worked for it. It's because I love you and because I'm going to give to you that which you don't deserve. That's the grace of God. And that's what we're going to talk about together this morning. So let me introduce myself. I'm John. I serve as lead pastor here at MCA. I'm just thrilled that you are with us today. For many of us, we're gathered here in person. There are others that are watching online. That was me last week when I was sick. I was able to tune in and join you all virtually. It's a very different experience, and yet grateful for that opportunity. But I'm praying for each and every one of us that through our time together, your heart and home grow stronger in the Lord. So we're studying these proclamations made by the early church. So we're in the book of Acts. I hope you brought a Bible with you today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. And so what we're going to see is there are Jewish believers in this passage, Jewish believers who are making salvation overly complicated. Like what we've just talked about, this idea of salvation is this free gift. It is based on the work of God in Christ. It is grace. They were taking that and going, yeah, but... So that's what we're going to see. They're making it overly complicated, particularly for their brothers and sisters who were not of Jewish origin. So Gentiles who are now exasperated and confused by all this. And so what happens is the leaders in the early church kind of sound the alarm. Okay, it's time to address this. We need to bring clarity, and we're going to carefully examine what is the good news of the gospel so that we can all agree and understand it together. Now, here's what the good news of the gospel is very clearly and succinctly. So this isn't from Acts, but this is the biblical teaching and precedent. So kind of a key verse for us today, which is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." And I say, could the scriptures be any more clear? It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And we're going to talk more about that next week, so stay tuned there. But yes, faith is a component, but it's by grace through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. So here's the formula, very simply put. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the formula. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So I do want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And again, to set this up, this is, we have people who are trying to add to, okay, saved by God's grace, plus they're trying to add to it. So it says this, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers. And here's what they were teaching. Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they're teaching. And you go, oh man, like so the risen Christ has resurrected and made himself shown to his believers, and then he has ascended, and he's given them the commission to spread the good news. And the gospel is starting to advance. It starts in Jerusalem. It's kind of spreading out from there. Like, good things are happening in the kingdom of God. The early church, and we've looked at that over these past couple of weeks, like, people are hearing the gospel, and they're getting saved. So the number of people is now growing into the thousands who follow Jesus. And boy, it didn't take very long, did it, until false teachers arrive on the scene who are insisting these Gentiles. Okay, so you're outsiders. You're not part of the chosen race, the Jewish nation. You're Gentiles. So you've basically first got to become like us as Jews. And you've got to obey our ceremonial laws and practices and those external outward signs, and then you can be saved. Of course, this is wrong. So they're in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are there. Thank God. Because they're like, wait a minute. They're like, did they just say what I thought they said? Like, this is a serious threat to the gospel. And so verse 2, we're in Acts chapter 15, tells us they had a sharp dispute and debate with them. A sharp dispute. That's the Bible's way of putting this nicely, that they were like, hold up. Wait a minute. Did you really just say that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved? Is that what you just said? Because that's not what Jesus taught us. And that's not the truth and the reality of a life lived in the kingdom of God. It isn't some outward, external, visible sign. And man, I don't know what you've heard. I've grown up in Christian circles, in the church world, in faith communities my whole life, but I have heard stuff that makes me want to do the same thing. Hold up, wait a minute. Did you really just say that in order to be saved, I have to speak in tongues? Hold up, did you really just say that for someone to be saved, they've got to first be baptized? Hold up. Unless you go on a 2-year missionary journey, you're not truly saved. Like all of this is a Jesus plus teaching. It is totally opposed to the truth of the gospel, which is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This is a Jesus plus, you got to do these things. Jesus plus church attendance. Jesus plus fasting. Jesus plus witnessing. Why do we do this? And so I just want to say clearly this morning, like, this overcomplicates something that is very, very simple that we just read together. The third and fourth and fifth graders that are here with us this morning understand Ephesians 2:8. It is by the grace of God that you are saved. Why are we so tempted to overcomplicate it? We just want to think that somehow my good deeds, my behavior, my works, my involvement, that's got to have some part in my salvation, right? Praise God that it doesn't. Praise God that my salvation is not dependent upon my good behavior and good works. And the same for you. Because God's standard is perfection. He is holy. He is perfect. No, our salvation is based on the work done by Jesus on the cross. That is God's grace on display for you and I. So then the rest of verse 2 says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this. Let's talk this over. So Jerusalem is this central hub for the faith. Jerusalem plays a huge part in the story of God at work in the world. I think God's not done with Jerusalem. I was reminded of that recently, that God chose Abraham, that he chose the Jewish nation to be his special people, and that we have this special connection with them because we are engrafted in, like Paul teaches in Romans 11. Like it's like the branch that's grafted onto a different tree. Like I'm not one of the chosen people. I'm an outsider. And many of us, we're from European descent. We're not Jewish. But what a beautiful and special thing that God has chosen those people and blessed those people and yet even still welcomes in Africans and Asians and Europeans and all people. So they go to Jerusalem. That's the hub. That's the center. That's where they're going to gather. It's actually south of Antioch. It says go up because of elevation. They need to climb in elevation to go there. So let's go there, they say. Let's talk this over with Peter and James and John. It says the apostles are there, as well as others who had been appointed as church elders. We can decide together. We can talk it over. We can seek the Lord. And so that's exactly what they do. So let's go to verse 3. We're in Acts chapter 15. It says, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And look at the response. This news made all the believers very glad. They go on this very important mission, sharing stories about outsiders welcomed into the kingdom. Those who were once far off, now drawn near through faith. Why? Because of God's grace. And it causes great joy. It's been said that some people cause joy wherever they go, and others cause joy whenever they go. But like, we have this privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, redemption, restoration, hope. You don't have to just keep trying to be a better person. Like, what good news for a world that's all about self-help and self-actualization and living with this constant berating of self because I should have done better, I could have done better, I knew better. And yet we have this propensity for sin, and so we mess up and we do wrong. And what a beautiful message to share with people. Oh, it's not dependent on you doing better. It's not dependent on you all of a sudden just deciding, I'm going to be a nice person, a good person, a helpful person, a righteous person. No, it's dependent entirely on this good news that we had a willing Savior, Jesus, who took the sin of the world upon himself to the cross and nailed it there. And on the third day, by the power of God, was raised to life, who lives forevermore, who is gone to prepare a place for us in eternity. Like, we have this privilege and joy of sharing the good news wherever we go, that Jesus has already paid the price for your wrongdoing. Put your trust in him. Live with gratitude in your heart. So again, I just think about this. This is in Acts chapter 15, we've got this urgency. Paul and Barnabas, you got to get up there to Jerusalem. We got to have this important meeting. And yet, even though they had this important business to attend to, still they are faithful to tell stories of God at work. Boy, that's convicting for me. Because for me, a lot of times, when I've got that mission, that errand, that appointment, like that's my mission, not telling stories of what God is doing. And I think sometimes we start to draw these arbitrary lines between our normal everyday lives and our spiritual walk. Where we go, it's almost like we say, okay, so like at home and at church and in my Bible study group, that's where God is and that's where I talk about God. But at my work and with my friends and at the supermarket and at the gym and at the coffee shop, well, that's not time for that. So let me just lovingly ask, what if God wanted to use you to inspire your server at the restaurant? What if God wanted to use you with a coworker who's a fellow believer but who's just totally discouraged right now to bring some hope and some life? Well, let's just go to the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A town that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others. And of course, there is a great task for you and I to figure out how to do that well, how to be loving and tactful. I mean, otherwise, we're going to have an evangelism fail.
Coffee is hot.
Isn't that the worst?
Oh, I just burnt my tongue.
You know what? You think that's hot? You gotta try that burn, like 10 billion times worse, all over your entire body as you fall into the pits of hell because you haven't surrendered your life over to the will of Jesus Christ. Huh? That's a burn you won't get over. I saved you a cookie.
Evangelism fail. Right, so we learn to do it with grace, with intentionality, with a heart that loves people and cares for people. And yet, my encouragement is, would we open our eyes to the realities that God wants to use us in the places where he is sending us? And not draw these lines of, this is space for God and this is space for me. And so, continue on with this journey. So we're in Acts chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas, then, they arrive in Jerusalem. Verse 4, it tells us, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And I just love this scene because these are again, pillars of the church, people who had walked with Jesus, like James and John, and they warmly embrace them and welcome them. And all Paul and Barnabas do is they give glory to God. Oh yeah, he's the one. He's the one who's at work. Like, these amazing things we're seeing happen, these stories that they were sharing. Again, it says multiple times in this passage, stories of Gentile conversion. These aren't stories of, hey, here's what we did. It's listen to what God has done. Okay, but they've made it to Jerusalem, and now it's time for the conversation. Let's talk about circumcision, because we've got people who are teaching that everyone's got to be circumcised, and that's a requirement for salvation. And we're going to find here in Jerusalem, as they gather and as they start this conversation, some of their friends have a really strong opinion about it. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. Oh, dear. We're like, oh, it's the Pharisees speaking? What are they going to do? And said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So, all right, this wasn't just a slam dunk. This wasn't just like a, we get to Jerusalem, we go, hey, listen, here's what's being taught. And everyone goes, tell those guys to knock it off. They bring up the conversation and there's someone who stands up. I'd like to address that. Absolutely. What does the law of Moses say? You must be circumcised. And I really want to be clear here. I want to speak to this, because these Pharisees who were with them, who were part of this conversation, they're believers. I want to bring clarity to that. Like, we're talking about people who are Christians. They're Jews, yes. They were part of the Pharisee sect, yes. But they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this was a gathering specifically for people who walked with Jesus, part of the way. This wasn't like people that are still just doing Judaism. This is an expressly Christian gathering, church leaders. And so, I mean, that'll really kind of make your head spin, won't it? We're talking about people who are born again, radically saved, have experienced the grace of God, and yet they're giving voice to this. And the language they use here is very strong. So the quote we just heard from verse 5, it's very strong. Like, they are saying, depending on what English translation you read, it might say, it is necessary, it is needful, I think the King James says. Like, the language there is, no, this cannot happen, salvation cannot happen apart from circumcision. So they're insisting that someone's got to follow the Old Testament laws. And so they're commanding, okay, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to join us, these Gentile converts, well, you've got to follow the Old Testament laws. You've got to follow the law of Moses. So we have here people who believed in Jesus, and yet they were convinced that it was necessary for Gentiles, and others for that matter, to follow and observe Jewish ritual and tradition and ceremony and law. What they're doing is they're kind of adding this layer to salvation, right? So, overcomplicating it. It's by the grace of God that you are saved, but they're going, okay, grace of God, that's all good, but you've got to basically be a Jew. You've got to basically follow all of these things in order to be saved. You can't just do your own thing. You've got to adhere to the outward, external. You've got to conform. And so they needed this simple truth that it's Jesus plus nothing that equals everything. And so in this gathering, so this is known as the Jerusalem Council. In this gathering, we've got spiritual giants that are there. Praise God. So in response to the Pharisee in verse 5 who says, absolutely it is needful for them to be circumcised, guess who stands up? Anybody want to guess? Peter. You can always count on Peter. You can always count on Peter to go, I got it. So let's go to verse 7. It says, After much discussion, so there was a lot of people talking. They let these people share their ideas and opinions. Peter got up, clears his throat, and says, he addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." He didn't say, so they followed all the rituals, so they did the ceremonial cleansing, so they took circumcision. He says, God has purified, he has cleansed their hearts by faith. So then verse 10, Acts chapter 15, Peter says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No," he says, "we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Here is the proclamation, my friends. Requiring obedience to Old Testament law, he says, it's an unbearable burden. You're asking them to do that which you yourselves cannot even do. He points out that hypocrisy. The rabbis in Jewish tradition often used the metaphor of the yoke in their teaching. In fact, Jesus says something similar about it in Matthew 23:4. He says of the Pharisees' teaching, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So Peter is echoing that same sentiment. You're trying to put a yoke, a restriction, on these people that you yourselves cannot even bear. And so he makes it very clear there in verse 11. It's based on the grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Well, good news. This is what the early church proclaimed, my friends. And it is still just as important for you and I to proclaim it today. Now, an interesting thing happens in the gathering there. So we have Peter. He's the one who stands up. He's the one who proclaims it. But then James actually takes a turn at preaching. It made me wonder this week, like, how would that go in a worship service if we did a tag team preaching? It'd be kind of cool. Like, I'm proclaiming stuff, and like, yeah, and for more on that, here's someone else, and they come up and preach. That. So it kind of seems like that's what they did. I don't know how much they scripted it or planned for it, but James takes his turn. And so what James does, I'll kind of paraphrase, but he explains to them that the prophets of old, so even long, long ago, they knew that salvation would be available to the Gentiles. And so he quotes from the book of Amos. And then James makes what I would call a very surprising statement about how the Gentile believers then. So he's been addressing the Jewish audience, right, including these Pharisees who have these very strong opinions of what is needful for salvation. But he makes a really surprising encouragement and challenge to the Gentile believers about how they should respond to their Jewish brothers and sisters. So, no, there is no need for this outward mark that one needs to take to be a follower of Jesus. But the scriptures call us to love and serve one another. And so James really speaks to that. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at the end of his sermon. And the teaching here is we're saved by the grace of God. That's it. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Period. That's the issue. That's the theological issue of salvation. Now what James does is goes to the practical issue of fellowship with one another, because he knows what's at stake, that we want to continue on this mission to share the life-giving power of Jesus with the world. And he wants the church to be unified in doing that. And in order to do that, the scriptures call us to be kind and compassionate and loving and forgiving with one another. I think it was last spring we did a sermon series on one anothering. I feel like we should do that again, because there are many more of them. The one anothering, the way we love and care and serve for one another, to be considerate, compassionate, to honor one another above yourselves. Okay, so let's go there. Verse 19. We're in Acts chapter 15. James concluding his sermon. Here's what he says. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And he says in verse 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So again, James is not in any way contradicting this idea of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Don't get this in your minds that, oh, wait a minute, he's saying Jesus plus avoiding meat sacrificed to idols. No, he's not saying that. He is in full agreement that we are saved by grace. He's in full agreement that what we do, that's just polishing apples in the kingdom of God and the riches of heaven. Again, what he's getting at here is an issue of fellowship. He knows that if the church is going to be successful in its mission, it must be unified. And so that reference in verse 21 about how the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest of times, it's read in the Sabbath, like, here's what he's saying. Listen, the Gentiles didn't grow up in the synagogue. He's saying, Gentiles, you don't know what it is to sit from the earliest of your days until you're gray-headed, to sit under the teaching of the law of Moses, week in and week out. The Gentiles, they don't have an issue eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. In fact, the meat that was given to the idols was typically the choicest, best cut of the meat. It was used in worship, and it was taken to the marketplace and sold at a discount. The Gentiles are high-fiving, going, woo, I just got the ribeye. Half price. Like, there's no issue for them with conscience or conviction there. They never even once considered, wait a minute, was this animal strangled? Well, then I better not eat it. He's saying, that's not in their worldview. They don't understand that. They don't think that way. These are Jewish rules, and they were given to the people of God for good reason, given out of love for their betterment, for their well-being. And so here's the dynamic. You've got these believers, and they had always, and I mean always, adhered to the kosher diet, the prescribed ways to eat or avoid the things that they consumed. And so this would have been a huge stumbling block. Like you're going to invite a family over to your house around your dinner table, and you know that what you're eating is going to, like, be repulsive to them. They're going to be absolutely disgusted by this. And they're going to think, well, there's no way you're saved eating that. There's no way you're part of the kingdom of God. So this is what he's addressing. He's just simply calling this out. You really think you're going to be able to break bread as brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same church, on mission together, when some of the practices you have are just absolutely revolting to your Jewish brothers and sisters? It's going to offend them. They're going to say, oh my, they're going to shield the eyes of their small children. So James and the Jewish council, the Jerusalem council rather, they are encouraging this. They're encouraging these specific behaviors, not because unless you follow the rules, you can't be saved. That's not the point here. They're encouraging this as a way for Gentile believers to love Jewish believers. And so really, that's kind of the point for us. Will we consider the needs of others? Will we love one another and serve one another and care for one another and keep this common mission we have to share the life-giving power of Jesus with the world? That is what's important. Christ is what is important, not my preferences. And so I love the way theologian Warren Wiersbe kind of sums this whole situation up. He explains it this way. He says, the legalistic Jews willingly gave up insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. And the Gentiles willingly accepted a change in their eating habits. It was a loving compromise. This kept the church from splitting into extreme law and grace groups. So heart check. Am I willing to forego my preferences, my desires, the way I want to operate in order to care for someone else? There's a teaching on this in Romans 12. Paul says, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And he says, each member belongs to all of the others. In verse 10, he encourages us with this: be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Here's what this means. It means that our freedom doesn't mean we behave any way we want. Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Can you do that? Yep. Because salvation is based on the grace of God. It's based on the work of Christ. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Can you do it? Absolutely. Should you? Would God have you? Like, so that's the issue. That's the heart check. We have liberty. We have freedom. But the scriptures urge us, don't just use your liberty and your freedom for selfish gain. We are called to live in harmony with one another. So Paul teaches again on this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, when you sin against someone in this way. Well, let me just back up. Sorry. He's specifically talking about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So, like, you got people in the church there. They're cool with it. Whatever. It's just meat. I'm hungry. You have others. So, again, they're coming from a background, from a family of origin, from their youngest, you know, wee little age, growing up hearing the law of Moses, being taught about the kosher diet. They've adhered to that their entire life. And for them, it is sin. I cannot put that in my mouth. If I'm around you and you're doing it, I'm going to have a huge stumbling block. So that's what he's addressing here. So what he's talking about is, you've got a friend, you've got a brother or sister in Christ, you're in relationship, fellowship, community with them. You know that's their story. You know that's their background, and you go, well, I'm free to eat it, so I'm going to eat it. So here's the way he addresses it. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, when you sin against someone in this way, and to me, this is a sobering thought, that he makes clear that to do so, to knowingly do that which is going to cause a brother or sister to stumble, is a sin. He says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And all of a sudden, this wonderful freedom that we have has been abused in a way that's destructive and harmful to the kingdom of God. So here's what Paul says. Check this out. So we're in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. And some of you right now are like, oh, wow. Because you love meat. I mean, I remember, I forget if it was a Sunday school discussion question or an online post, something was like, what's your favorite food? And our church was just like, meat, 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 like over and over. Like, wow, MCA loves meat. Maybe Paul liked meat too. And he says, I would give it up if it's causing someone else to fall into sin. I'll do everything I can to help them and to encourage them. He says, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. And I go, that's the spirit. That's the heart. That's the heartbeat of the follower of Jesus that says, I know my priorities. And I can take you to the scripture and I can show you how, of course, it's okay for the Christian believer to watch a horror movie, watch an R-rated movie, drink alcohol. But all of a sudden we go, but I have people in my life who I know that's a stumbling block. I know that's an issue. And so will I say, that I don't need that. I need Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. I need fellowship with you and I together, partners in the gospel, working together to make Jesus known, to share the life-giving power of Jesus with the world. That's the spirit. I'm living for the glory of God. I'm working for the edification of God's people. the advancement of God's rule and God's reign. Why? Because he's the one that saved me. That's why. Because he is the one who sent Jesus to die in my place. Because he's the one who raised Christ back to life on the third day. Because he is the one who holds eternity in his hand. Because he is the one who has freely offered grace to us. People steeped in sin. People lost and hopeless. Because he is the one. Because of his grace, undeserved, unmerited, the favor of God, the goodness of God poured out to us. Why would I forego my personal freedoms? Because of what God has done. And if you think this is too much martyrdom, think about what God sacrificed for you. His one and only Son. Life laid down, ridiculed, mocked, spat upon. This gruesome scene of crucifixion. Like, we only have in our English language the word excruciating because of that practice. Excruciating. Something so painful that it came up with its own word to describe the pain, to be crucified. That's why we would make that choice, friends. Not because we like to suffer, not because we like to get the attention as the martyr, but because we say, it's because of what God has done. And because of the privilege that we know to serve him and to help with advancing his kingdom. And maybe you're sitting here today and you've never responded to God by saying, wow, a free gift of grace? I pray today would be the day of salvation. Where you say, it's not about the apples that I've polished, my good deeds, my behavior. It's based on the work of Christ. I would love to meet up with you after the service and pray. Or our prayer team is going to be available right here in the front. Come and share. Come. They would be honored to lead you before God's throne of grace. To say, oh God, I know I'm a sinner and I stand in need of you. To ask his forgiveness. To say, I believe in Jesus. I'm choosing to trust him. I want him to be Lord over my life. I want him to be Savior of my soul and to thank God for his grace. If you've never made that decision apart from your own good works, if you've never made that decision trying to achieve it on your own, I pray that today would be the day where you come before him. Or friends, maybe you're just carrying a heavy burden. Come and share it. Bring it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you, to guide you. You know, maybe you've stepped into legalism, as we've talked this morning. Maybe you can see a little bit of yourself in that. Well, it's Jesus, but it's you got to do this. It's Jesus, it's God's grace, but you also really, you've got to do that. And maybe today's the day to lay that all aside. And say, God, this is scandalous and this is radical, and I'm not even sure I quite understand it, but how thankful I am. For the grace of God in my own life. Lay down your burdens today at the foot of the cross. Allow Jesus to take control because he has a purpose and a plan. He wants to use you in all the places you go to tell stories, just like Paul and Barnabas did on their way to Jerusalem. What good news that God helps us even in our weakness. That he leads us beside quiet waters, as we know from Psalm 23. That he restores our soul. That he guides us in right paths for his name's sake. That goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All because of grace. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you for what you've done. For this free gift of salvation based not on what we've done, but based entirely on the cross and on our resurrected Savior and his victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. And Lord, that is the name we proclaim this morning, the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master. And we affirm today the simplicity of your grace, O God, that it's Jesus plus nothing that equals everything. That this life with Jesus begins now and it lasts forever. And so, O God, would you help us to be heralds of the gospel, to proclaim it on all the places we go. And Lord, I pray for the one who has never responded to your grace, that they would surrender, that they would choose you and know the abundant life of walking with you. Lord, help us to consider one another, to love one another, as we pursue the mission you've given us, O God. That in it, Lord, you would be the one who gets the honor and the glory. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the boldness we see in Peter and in James to bring clarity, to bring correction. And, Lord, we know that's what your word does in our hearts and lives. The places where we're misguided, wrong-headed, Holy Spirit, bring truth, bring clarity, bring conviction, that we would walk in full obedience to you, Lord. So thank you, O God, for these amazing truths. I pray you would help us to live them out in the days that lie ahead. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're coming back. How we eagerly await your sure return. We thank you and love you and pray it in your name only. Amen.